In Wendell Berry's novel, Jaber Crow, at one point in the novel, after Jaber has lived through World War II with the people of the small town in Kentucky where he serves as a barber, and he knows these people and he knows their lives, and he's seen their sons go off to World War II and die in the war. And at one point he recounts how he loved the hymns of the church. And in the midst of this really beautiful rehearsal of these various hymns that were sang in this church, he gets to a place where he says, "And when they sang 'Abide with me,' I could not raise my head." It's just a beautiful reflection on the power of music to minister in the face of death. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would abide with us now. And we pray that as we look death full in the face, you would enable us to remember you now in these choice days. And we pray, Lord, that this meditation that we are given on the sharp decline and the cessation of activity and the loss of power and then the shattering rupture of death, Lord, we pray that what Solomon has written here would teach us to obey the message of this book that he has given to us. So, Lord, we ask that you'd give us wisdom and help us to fear you and help us to respond to your word as you would have us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I would invite you to open to Ecclesiastes chapter 12 in your copy of the Bible. If you don't have a copy, there's maybe one in the pew before you or under your seat or somewhere like that. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, we will be looking at verses 1 through 8. Today. This week, as I was preparing to preach this passage, I interacted with a now elderly colleague of mine. When I first came to Louisville back in 2000, almost 25 years ago, that man was a little bit younger than I am now, and he was in the full strength of his life. And this week, he happened to be suffering from very painful gout in his feet, and it was exactly like Solomon says here, in verse 5, the grasshopper drags itself along. He was moving very slowly. And as we interacted at various points in the week, at one point he sort of got reflective on me, and he essentially said something to the effect of, "I remember what it was like to be your age, when there was all this activity and all this busyness and all this fervor about all these projects and all these responsibilities." And then he sort of paused and said, "I've really slowed down." That's exactly what Solomon is putting before us here in Ecclesiastes 12. And as we come to this passage, I want to tell you what I think the main point of this passage is and how I think it's functioning both in this section of the book and in the book as a whole. So here's what I think the main point is. It's right there in verse 1. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. And I think essentially what Solomon is saying is, know God, and then to use language from elsewhere in the Old Testament, know God and number your days so that you can apply the message of this book. So I think that this passage is put here at the end of the book to try to compel the audience to then go back and think through the contents of this book so that we can embrace the message of this book. So let me put this another way that I think is an attempt to capture what's going on here. Solomon is urging us to contemplate our frailty and the brevity of our lives so that we can remember our Creator. He wants us to contemplate our frailty and the brevity of our lives so that we can remember our Creator. And to help us think through this, and my brother-in-law Clint has been urging me to summarize the message of the book as we near its end, so I want to briefly walk through the book, and what I want to do is I want to try to summarize the message of each major section of the book in an attempt to sort of put before us what this passage, 12, 1 through 8, is meant to reinforce and make firm in our thinking. It's as though Solomon is saying, you need to listen to everything I've said because you're going to die. So remember your Creator. So before we start this, let me first draw your attention to verse 11 of chapter 12, if you're open to that passage, where Solomon writes, the words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. And what I'm going to suggest to you is that this reference to nails firmly fixed in the collected sayings, or are the collected sayings, is actually a way of Solomon referring to the phrases that I'm about to draw attention to. And actually, this phrase, the collected sayings, as we'll look at next week, it could be translated the lords of the collection. So I think that what he's saying here is like nails firmly fixed are the lords of the collection. And the lords of the collection, I think, are the repeated phrases that I'm about to draw your attention to that mark the boundaries of thought units within the book. So we're looking at the final section of the book, and I think it starts at 11:7. And look at 11:9, where at the end of the verse it says, know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. And then 12:14, God will bring every deed into judgment. Those are the lords of the collection for 11:7 through 12:14. So this final unit of the book is signaled for us by this repeated phrase. And what I want to do is now walk through here and try to summarize the message of the book so that we can have before us what death is meant to make us embrace. So let's start with chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 15. And if you've been here, you know that I've been drawing attention to the way that in 1:3 we have this question, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? And then that question is repeated in 3:9, what gain has the worker from his toil? And I would suggest that in that first section of the book, 1:1 through 3:15, I think 3:9 is the beginning of the last subunit of that section. I think what Solomon is essentially saying to us is, we can't save the world. You won't save the world. And implicitly, I think he's saying, there's a Messiah that we're hoping for, and he's the only one who's going to be able to save the world. But you won't be able to save the world. And so, look at what he says there in 3:14, at the end of the verse. He says, God has done it so that people fear before him. You won't save the world, so fear God. And then we have this beautiful statement in 2:24 through 26 where he says there's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and enjoy his see good in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. So fear God and receive God's provision for you and see good in your work. You won't save the world, so do that. And then the next unit, if you look at chapter 3, verse 22, we see at the end of that verse, who can bring him to see what will be after him? And then if you look over at the end of 6:12, who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? So I think those two phrases are the lords of the collection for 3:16 through 6:12. And as we saw when we worked through that section, a lot of that material is dealing with the problem of injustice, the way that rulers oppress their people, and there's higher official over higher official, and they can all so easily become corrupt. And I think what Solomon is saying in this unit of the book, this is a perennial problem among people, and lots of people have given their attention and their efforts in life to try to remedy the problem of injustice in the world. And I think what Solomon is saying here is, you won't establish justice. 1:1 through 3:15, you won't save the world. You cannot rebuild Eden. 3:16 through 6:12, you won't establish justice. You cannot eradicate injustice and oppression from the world. And so, look at chapter 5 at the end of verse 7. God is the one you must fear. And then look at 5:18. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment and all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. You're not going to save the world, so fear God and enjoy what he gives to you. Eat, drink, see good in your toil. You won't establish justice, so fear God and receive his gifts to you. Eat, drink, see good in your toil. And then as we looked at chapter 7 through chapter 8, we saw that repeatedly here, we have what comes at the end of the first unit, I think in 7:14, that phrase, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. And then at the end of that unit, three times in 8:17, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. And in the center of this passage, he speaks of trying to find out the scheme of things in chapter 7, verse 27. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher. We'll come back to that in just a moment. While adding one thing to another, to find the scheme of things. So it's like he's trying to find the rationale for the way that the world works. And what he's teaching, I think, is you won't find the scheme of things. You can't find it out. So, look at what he says in 8:12. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. You won't find out the scheme of things, so fear God and walk with the wise and enjoy the good gifts that God gives to you. And then we come to this second to last section in the book, 9:1 through 11:6, and we've seen how this phrase, man does not know, recurs through this section, 9:1. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. And then at the end of the section, just as with 8:17, three times, cannot find it out. Now in 11:5 and 6, three times, you do not know there. And I think what Solomon is really getting at here is you won't know the secret things. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our... You won't know the secret things, so... To quote chapter 9, verse 9, enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion. You won't know the secret things, so enjoy what God does give to you. And then in this last section where we are today, I think as we just saw in 11:9, know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. In 12:14, God will bring every deed into judgment. You won't escape the justice of God. You won't escape God's judgment. So, 12:13, fear God and keep his commandments. And 11:7 through 9, verse 9, rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Now, as we come to this passage here in 12:1 through 7, you may remember that last time we looked at 11:7 through 10, and I think the big idea there is that the young man should rejoice in his youth and seek godliness. He should cultivate a heart that delights to obey, so that his heart causes him good. His heart cheers him in 11:9, and he lives in the joy of the strength of youth, in light of the coming judgment there in 11:9. Know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. That's the first part of this. The last part is going to be 12:9 through 14, where again he's going to say, all has been heard, God is going to judge you. And now here in this middle section, in 12:1 through 7, the message is, 12:1, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Now, I should have asked for the slide. Let me have the other one. So there's the summary of the book that I just went through. I could have put that up for you and made it easier for you. Sorry about that. Maybe if you want to snap a photo of that, you can save yourself from having to play the scribe. And now let's go to the slide with the text. And I want to draw your attention in a sort of preview way. Yes. I want to draw your attention to... the contours of this text, and then we'll work our way through it verse by verse. So let me draw your attention to the way that Solomon only mentions God At the beginning, remember also your Creator, and at the very end, and the Spirit returns to God who gave it at the end of verse 7. And then also notice how in the first part of verse 1, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. And I want to suggest to you that the days of your youth in that phrase in verse 1 stands across from, in the beginning of verse 7, the dust returns to the earth as it was. And I would invite you to just reflect on that for a moment. You go from the choice days of youth and strength and health and vigor to dust as you were. And your Creator, and then the Spirit returns to God. And notice how Solomon has inverted these. It goes Creator, youth, and then dust, God. And then in the rest of verse 1, starting with that word before, that is in a kind of a green highlight, you've got two of these before statements, and then you have a before statement in verse 6. And there's a kind of list of ways that he characterizes the evil days that seem to mark, because the rest of verse 1 and all of verse 2, they speak of these evil days, and then verse 6 is going to describe the shattering moment of death, which cannot be repaired. And because of that, it seems to me that these before statements in 1b through 2 are about this sharp decline that immediately precedes death, which is what is described in verse 6. And throughout all of this, it's remember your Creator before these things happen. And then if you look at verses 3 and 4, you'll see that I have highlighted the words house and street in verses 3 and 4. And what we have here is a list of things that characterize the inactivity because of incapacity that increasingly characterizes those who are growing old. And then in verse 5, you'll see again the word home and then the word streets. These are the same exact same forms in Hebrew. And here, what we have is the fear and incompetence that increasingly characterizes those who are aging and nearing the sunset of their lives. In the very middle of the passage, 12:4b, you've got three statements relating to sound. I'll just read them. When the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low. Notice how it goes, low, rise up, brought low. And I think the reason this is central is because what Solomon is suggesting is you don't hear things you'd like to hear. The sound of the grinding, the daughters of song. Maybe you can't make music. You age and you can no longer sing. The daughters of, so you can't experience the sounds you'd like to experience. But you do experience things you don't want to experience, little sounds that wake you up in the middle of the night. And then you can't get back to sleep. So I think he's really centering the indignities and frustrations that characterize our decline. The message in all of this is know God and number your days so that you can apply the message of this book. Now let's look together at verse 1, and let's work through this passage verse by verse, now that we sort of have a summary before ourselves. Let's work through this passage verse by verse and consider what Solomon is trying to teach us here. He starts off in verse 1 saying, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. The word Creator here is a participial form of the verb that is used in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that verb, it frames the creation narrative. It appears again in Genesis 2, verse 3, in the day that God created the heavens and the earth. So you have this word create, bara, the Hebrew verb bara, of which the Lord is the only subject in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the Lord is the only one who does this work of this verb. So I think that indicates that Solomon is definitely referencing Genesis 1. That verb also heads the account that follows in Genesis 2:4 and following, and it's used in Genesis 1:27. In male and female, he created them. So I think that Solomon uses this verb on purpose to call the minds of his audience to the creation narrative. Why is he doing that? Well, I had Ecclesiastes 1:1-14 read earlier in the service, because in that passage, we have the establishment of the created order rehearsed. And in that passage, it's almost as though Solomon says, these are the parameters in which your life will operate. The sun will rise and set. The winds will blow. The waters will flow to the sea as God created them to do. And the eye is not satisfied by seeing, and the ear is not filled by hearing. It's as though he's saying, you're not going to transcend the limits of creation, and you are not going to be satisfied by anything within creation. Your eye's not going to be satisfied. Your ear's not going to be filled. And then he goes into the way that what has been done is what will be done. And there's nothing new under the sun. And it's as though he's saying, don't think for a second that you are going to do something that other human beings have not been able to achieve. You're not going to be able to transcend the human condition. And to that, I think there are all these ways in which the language of 12:1-7 repeats the language of 1:1-14. And it's as though he's saying to the created order and its limitations, I'm now going to add the human lifespan and its limitations. And you need to remember your creator. And the first part of remembering the creator is recognizing you are not him. He is different from us. He is the one who has created the world. He is the one who will save the world. He is the one who is sovereign in the world. And so remembering the creator means recognizing I'm not sovereign over my circumstances. I'm not sovereign over the salvation of others. I'm not sovereign over the nature of the human condition. And we could just walk through the message of the book. I'm not going to save the world, 1:1-3:15. I'm not going to establish justice. God, the Creator's going to do that. I'm not going to know the scheme of things. I'm not going to find that out. And I'm not going to know the secret hidden things. Nor am I going to escape God's justice. And all of that, I think, is what it looks like to remember your Creator. Maybe I should back up and say, you can't remember the Creator unless you acknowledge the Creator. You have to know that there is a God. You have to recognize that the God of the Bible is the Creator of the world, and then you want to bear that information in mind. And it's also, I think, worth pointing out here that the Creator here is what we call a substantival participle. So you could translate this something like, remember the one who created you. And the reason I point this out is because it makes it personal. The Creator is not some abstract force. It's not some unknown intelligent designer. No, the Creator is a personal God who made man in his image and likeness. So there's not a one-to-one correspondence, obviously, between us and God, but there is some real analogy between the way that we are personal and the way that God is personal. So it's as though Solomon is saying, know God. Bear him in mind in everything. And I think that remembering the Creator would include embracing creaturely limitations, rejoicing in what you've been given. And I think this is what he's getting at when he says, eat and drink and see good in your toil. We shouldn't try to somehow reformulate how human beings are nourished. We're not going to escape or transcend the human condition. We shouldn't somehow try to make ourselves God and create some system where our bodies get nourished, but we don't need to eat food. I think that would be rebellion. And we shouldn't despise the work that God, the good work that God has given us to do. So I think that remembering the Creator means not rebelling against the boundaries in terms of the creation and in terms of the lifespan. So as we get older, there's a temptation, and it's a strong temptation in our culture. There's a temptation not to want to acknowledge aging, not to want to, or to somehow be embarrassed about it. I think that we should study the scriptures, and we should recognize what's happening, and we should find ways to embrace God's sovereign appointment of the 70, or if by strength, 80. In other words, we should find ways to rejoice in the different stages of the life that God has given to us. We should not be those who want eternal youth. We should not be those who want to always pretend as though we are as strong now as we were when we were 18, or whatever the case may be. We don't want to rebel against the boundaries of creation, of our lifespan, or of our spheres of responsibility. There are things that we're responsible for as human beings, and there are things that we have to look at and say, that's the Creator's responsibility. That's His business. This phrase, in the days of your youth, you may recall that we had a phrase very similar to this in 11:9, when it says, rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. In fact, it's the exact same expression. The term that's translated youth is from the Hebrew verb that means choose. And so I think that in a way we could translate this, and maybe this was the original literal expression, in the choice days. And in view of what Solomon is going to say, I'm going to suggest that if you're not experiencing everything that's described here, even right up to the shattering death in 12:6, you're in the choice days. Even if you're experiencing parts of what's going on in this passage, there's a sense in which, until the moment of death, you're in the choice days, and maybe until the moment of the steep decline when you can no longer function at all, but you're still alive, you're in the choice days. So whatever your age, I want to suggest that this passage applies to you, maybe to the youth more than others, but there's a sense in which even those of us who are no longer young, we're still, in a sense, in the choice days. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. And what he's going to do in what follows is he's going to begin to describe the evil days. And there's a clear contrast between the days of your youth, or the choice days in the first part of verse 1, and then before the evil days come in verse 1b, and then through verse 2, and really, in a way, the rest of the passage. So as we consider here, let me just try to bookmark this in your mind, that the big idea is, remember your Creator before everything else that Solomon's about to describe in the passage. So anyone not experiencing what he goes on to describe is being commanded to remember the Creator. Look at the rest of verse 1 there. Before the evil days come, and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Now, these evil days are going to be, they're going to be described in three ways, in 1b through 2. And there are two of these before statements. So I think 1b through 2 are joined together by that expression before. Before the evil days come, and then verse 2, before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened, and the clouds return after the rain. So there are three descriptors here. The first is, there's no pleasure in them. The second is, darkness. And then the third one is, the clouds return after the rain. Let me invite you to think about these with me. Before the evil days come, and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. In view of what he's going to go on to describe, I think he's talking about bodily pleasures like seeing. He's going to speak of the sun and the moon and the stars going dark, and those who look through the windows being dimmed. He's going to talk about hearing. So it's a pleasure to see beautiful things. And as your eyesight fades, you can no longer see those. You can no longer experience. And then it's a pleasure to hear beautiful music, but the daughters of song are going to be brought low. It's a pleasure to be able to eat food, but he's going to talk about the grinders ceasing because they are few, and in part that can connote your teeth falling out. And so it's no longer a pleasure to eat food. It's now a difficulty. And then he's going to talk about other ways that the body fails. There's trembling, and there's a bentness. There's a failure of ability that will be described throughout the passage, and all of this results in the loss of pleasure. A few weeks ago, after church, Tom and I were standing here at the front, and some of the younger children were leaping off these stairs and landing. And I think I looked at Tom and said, "Ooh, that looks painful." And he said, "Yeah, when you're young, you just bounce, and when you get old, it just hurts everywhere. As you get older, your bodily pleasures diminish. I have no the evil days could become years of which you will say, 'I have no pleasure in them.'" Second characteristic of this in verse 2, "Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened." I think that this is perhaps signaling the way that people's eyesight fails sometimes as they age. It could also be connoting the way that, as we've seen, you know, in 11:10, youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Well, when the sun sets on your life, you're going to enter into a darkness where there's no moon or stars when your body dies. So I think he's speaking in the same terms here. And then that third characteristic, "And the clouds return after the rain." I think what he's getting at is we expect after a rainstorm the sun to come out. And it's almost as though when the sun comes out, there's life and hope and warmth and joy. He seems to be suggesting that as you age and your bodily pleasures diminish, it may rain, but the sun's not going to shine after the rain. You may experience a sorrow, and you can't look forward to seeing something beautiful, hearing beautiful music, experiencing the joys of life in your body, because you have no pleasure. There's nothing to look forward to. And sorrow follows sorrow, and it seems like it only continues to get worse. I think that's what he's getting at when he says, "And the clouds return after the rain." So again, in view of the before statements in 1b and the beginning of verse 2, I think this stands across from the before statement in verse 6, speaking of death. And that would indicate that these statements in 1b through 2, these evil days, might signal this period of time right before the end. But he's going to continue to describe here in 1:3 and the first part of verse 4, he's going to continue to describe the end of life. And he starts verse 3 within the day, and then he's going to use five metaphorical ways of describing this transition from youth and health and vigor and strength to aged inability. So look with me at the first of these here in verse 3. "In the day when the keepers of the house tremble." I think that throughout these descriptors, there's a kind of double meaning. On the one hand, it's as though the metaphors speak of a great house in which there were probably a lot of people living, and there was a lot of activity. There was grinding at the mills, there were people looking out the windows, there was a lot of commerce and traffic going in and out of the doors, and through these descriptions, people aren't going to be looking through the windows, there's not going to be the sound of grinding at the mill, the doors are going to be shut on the street. But all of that, I think, is a metaphor for the human being, who is like a house. I mean, if you think about the way that Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, we don't want to be out of the body, and he's spoken of the body as the earthly tent, but we want to be in the body, in the resurrection body. So I think this house and tent metaphor is thoroughly biblical, and I think that Solomon means to be simultaneously speaking of the way that this house is beginning to shut down as a way of describing the gradual shutdown of the human being. So if we think in terms of the house, the keepers of the house, we might think of like bouncer type, big muscle-bound guards. And whereas they used to stand so proudly there, keeping the house, guarding it, as they age and move into inability, their bodies tremble. And in terms of the individual human being, that you could think of the keepers of the house maybe as your hands, which as you age, if depending on the conditions that you're afflicted with, your hands could go to trembling. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble, and the strong men are bent. And again, it's like a second image that's communicating the same thing. You've got these valiant men, brave fighters, who are prepared to stand between danger and those they love and fight off the danger. And they come to a place where their bodies are bent. So the keepers of the house tremble first. The strong men are bent second. And then the grinders cease because they are few. And I've already indicated this could point to the people at work at the mill. And as the house begins to shut down, there's no more activity. There's no more grinding at the mill. I think it could also point to people's teeth falling out. And the sound of the grinding is low there in verse 4. And the grinders cease because they are few here in verse 3. And so there's a lot less eating going on. And maybe you've known someone who, as they age, it's increasingly difficult to get them to eat what they need to eat to nourish their bodies. And then that fourth description, and those who look through the windows are dimmed. Again, eyesight or perhaps people in the house. Verse 4, and the doors on the street are shut. I think that's our fifth descriptor. And the shutting of the doors on the street signifies the way that in the great house, there's no more commerce. There's no more industry. There's no more activity. In terms of the individual life, it's similar, isn't it? Whereas you formerly worked a job, and maybe you traveled the world to work your job, you come to a place where you're increasingly homebound. We refer to shut-in members because they are physically incapable of leaving their homes. Now, I think that this passage is positioned, again, across from the first unit of the book. So I think the first unit, 1:1 through 3:15, stands across from the last unit in 11:7 through 12:14. So I want to invite you to think about that question, what does man gain from all his toil at which he toils? Let's think about some things you don't gain. You don't gain skill that you are going to be able to practice forever. You won't gain achievements that you're going to be able to take with you into the grave. Death awaits. And Solomon is urging his audience to remember the Creator in the choice days so that you don't live like a fool. Someone who thinks, I'm never going to have to face the end. Someone who thinks, I'm always going to be able to do this. That's folly. And we need to live accordingly. We need to live in light of what Solomon is teaching us. Then we come to these three statements here at the end of verse 4, which I think are central to this passage. The first of these, when the sound of the grinding is low. Continuing this double meaning, I think, of the great house that no longer has activity at the millstone, and the human being whose grinders are few, and his teeth have fallen out, and it's difficult to eat. And one rises up at the sound of a bird. A few years ago, I read this article, I've probably mentioned it in sermons before, by a man named Matthew Walker. It was in the Wall Street Journal. It was entitled, "The Older You Are, the Worse You Sleep." And he detailed the way that the human body actually stops producing the hormones and chemicals that enable you to get into a deep, restorative, regenerative sleep. And this is why young people, they sleep like the dead. It's impossible to wake them sometimes. Older people, their sleep is very light. And all it takes is the slightest sound to wake them. And sadly, if you get awakened in the middle of the night because you don't have those chemicals and hormones at work in your body, it can be very difficult to get back to sleep. So you You can't hear things that you want to hear. You do hear things you don't want to hear. And because you're not experiencing that deep renewing sleep, your body increasingly breaks down. And this is what leads to all the appearance of age and ultimately death. The sound of the grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low. So I think that the centering of these statements is pointing to the way that, as has been said, death is the last indignity. As you age, it's as though you suffer indignity after indignity. Maybe you've known someone, an older person, whose family has taken their keys from them. Well, that's an indignity. And then maybe you've known older people who wind up having to wear diapers. That's an indignity. And these indignities add up, and death is the last indignity, because now you can't even keep breathing. You cannot continue to think. And Solomon's point again is, remember the Creator in the choice days before these evil days come. But he wants you to contemplate the evil days. He wants you to be aware that they're coming. I think because he wants to induce humility in us. Humility starts with the recognition, I'm not God. Humility starts with the recognition there is one who is sovereign over my life, who has established limitations for how long I will live and what the parameters of my activity can be. Remember the Creator in the days of your youth before the evil days come. That brings us to verse 5. And you'll remember that in 11, 1 through 6, Solomon counseled courageous risk-taking. And now he characterizes the aged as fearful. They're afraid also of what is high. I've been there for a long time. They are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. I think that reference to terrors being in the way, it suggests that these are irrational fears. You know, there are these statements in the Proverbs about how the wicked man flees when no one is pursuing, and the righteous are bold as a lion. And I think this idea that terrors are in the way is pointing to the way that older people are increasingly hesitant, more cautious than they need to be. Terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms. The almond tree puts off these white flowers, and older people put off white hair, sprouts everywhere. The grasshopper drags itself along. Some of you may remember a man named Jim Green, who used to be a member here before he died. And the whole time that I knew Jim Green, he had what he referred to as a dead foot. He could not raise his toes and the ball of his foot off the ground, and it resulted in him sort of dragging his leg along and limping anywhere he went. Jim Green was a running back at Western Kentucky University in his heyday. He played college football. He ran around people. He ran over people. He ran through people. And he was a grasshopper, but when I knew him, he dragged himself along. And desire fails. Literally, the text here says, the caperberry fails. And the caperberry was understood in the ancient world as an aphrodisiac. So this reference to desire is a reference to what we saw in 9:9, see life with your wife, whom you love all the days of your life. And a time comes when desire for that fails, because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. I want to suggest that the word eternal here, perhaps, should be understood along the lines of the age. So maybe we would say something like, man is going to his home for the age. And the reason I say that is because I don't think that your dead state is what Solomon envisions forever. I think Solomon envisions a long time or duration of time, which is what the Hebrew term olam signifies, after which the body will be raised from the dead. I think that Solomon is assuming everywhere the resurrection. That's why the judgment matters, because of the verdict that's going to be applied in the resurrection. So I think he's speaking here of a home for the age that we will inhabit. And when we go to that home, the mourners go about the streets. Verse 6 has these six devastating descriptors of death. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. In these descriptors, you can see that there's this final rupture that cannot be repaired. No human has the ability to give life to an expired corpse. Once this happens, it's over. We cannot raise the dead. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, because you cannot raise the dead, nor can we prevent our own death. And then verse 7 reinforces the idea that Solomon is reflecting on Genesis 1 through 3. So he says here in verse 7, and the dust returns to the earth as it was. I think he's thinking of Genesis 2, 7. God formed the man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Well, now the dust returns to the earth as it was before God formed the man. And I think he's also reflecting on Genesis 3, 19. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. The dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Solomon is thoroughly informed by earlier scripture. His worldview is built out of earlier scripture. And in light of his knowledge of earlier scripture, it's as though he's saying, you need to think about Genesis 1 through 3. You need to reflect on these things. And these things need to inform how you live. And then verse 8. Breath of breaths, or vanity of vanities. Breath of breaths, says the preacher, all is vanity. Solomon says, or includes this phrase, says the preacher, only three times in this book. At chapter 1, verse 2, which is very similar to this statement at 12:8. Chapter 1, verse 2, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. So what he's done is he's built an inclusio around the whole book from 1:2 to 12:8 with this repeated phrase. And then those are two of the instances. The other instance is in the dead center of the whole book at chapter 7, verse 27. When he says in 7:27, behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another. So these phrases are like lords of the collection. This phrase, says the preacher, is like a lord of the collection, signaling to us that we should think about the beginning and the end together, and we should note the central turning point in the middle. And in addition, he's reiterating with these words the brevity and insubstantiality of human life. Breath of breaths, says the preacher. All is breath. We are breath. Everything about us is breath. Our efforts are breath. A vapor, a mist. We will enjoy life's little day, and the sun will set on us and all our endeavors. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. James chapter 4, verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. Let's pray together. Father, would you convince us that we can't save the world, and help us to trust Jesus to do that. Lord, convince us that we won't establish justice in the world, and help us to trust you to do that. Convince us that we won't find out the scheme of things, and we won't know the hidden things, and we won't escape your justice. And Lord, help us to remember our Creator, to fear you, to receive from your hand our food, our drink, and the toil in which we have the opportunity to see good. And Lord, help us to live for your glory. To remember you all our days, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.